Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word, and I pray that you would give us insight into it. I pray that as we look at the Gospel of John, that we would come to appreciate what sort of a book it is that you have given to us. And I pray that you would help us to use it in the way that it was designed, and that you would receive all of the glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now with the Christmas season upon us, you often hear on the television, sale, 20% off. And what's the response that's expected? Buy. As Frank would say, if the message is, Gary's cooking breakfast next Sunday, what's the response? Come and eat. If we say, let's pray, what's the response? We bow and we pray. If we say gospel, what's the response? Hear. Because gospel means good news. So what do you do with good news? You hear it. What would be the appropriate response to hallelujah? God is great. Okay, let me explain that one. Went floating through the room and didn't touch everywhere. The word hallelujah means praise the Lord. Now, I want to illustrate this. It's often been said when you say praise the Lord or hallelujah that you're not praising the Lord. Let me illustrate that. If I said love your wife, is that loving your wife? No. Giving the command to praise the Lord is not praising the Lord. It's saying, do it. What is the response to testimony? Believe it. This is a follow-up on what we spoke on a couple of weeks ago. You remember how the word believe carries a double object? Okay. 2 weeks is a long time. Let's go to John chapter 4. Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he made an interesting statement, a grammatically interesting statement. And you know, if it's interesting grammatically, I'm going to do my best to make you interested in it as well. As we look at John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." Now that is a fascinating statement, grammatically. Just absolutely fascinating. And the reason for that, notice he says, believe me, believe a person. But there's also content. Believe that an hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The concept here is we have someone who is speaking, and the object of faith is to believe that person's statement. Believe the person and believe the person's statement. You cannot believe a person without believing what the person says. And you cannot believe what the person says without believing the person. Let's see another illustration of this in John chapter 14. We have exactly the same grammatical construction with a double object. John 14, 11a. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Christ was telling his disciples to believe him. Believe him in particular in regard to what he is testifying here, that the Father and he are one. The word believe takes double objects. Now, quite often in the Gospel of John, we will only find one object, or we may not find any object stated at all. Context will tell us who is to believe and what it is that that person is to be believed about. We saw that that resolves a problem that many people have with John chapter 5, verse 24, so take a look there. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Many people wonder, why is Jesus telling people to believe the Father? The Father's testimony about Christ is the same as Christ's testimony. Jesus is the one who grants eternal life to all those who believe him for it. Okay, with that introduction to my introduction, we are now ready to look at the introduction proper. Now notice the title of this message is The Testimony of John. And in verse 24 of John 21, which was read to you, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This verse used to bother me. I must confess, this verse was a little bit of a puzzlement to me for quite a while. Because the question comes up, I have never met the Apostle John. How do I know that he has a truthful message? How can I affirm with this? We know that his testimony is true. I mean, for me to end up quoting this and say, well, okay, John says that he's a reliable witness, and I guess we know that his testimony is true, so we'll believe what he says. Well, the interesting thing is, the Gospel of John does not work on that plane. The Gospel of John is much, much, much more satisfying in terms of the evidence that is given as we go and we talk to people who don't know Jesus Christ, and they don't know that Jesus Christ gives eternal life to everyone who believes him for it. And as a result, we talk to a lot of people who do not have eternal life. And we can give them a message that is based on something far stronger than, there was a man who said, I'm reliable, believe me. Back up to the purpose statement in John. John chapter 20, verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Notice how similar that is to what he says in John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John says that he selected. There is much that he could have talked about that he did not write about in this book. But this is not a sermon about what John could have written about. This is a sermon about what John did write about. So go to the next verse, verse 31 of John 20. But these, and he focuses on eight signs, are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. 100% of the people who believe that content have eternal life. It has to be understood in John's terms, and in John's terms, the Christ is the one who grants eternal life to those who believe him for it. Now notice how I have expanded in the notes the translation of verse 31. But these, that is, these signs done in the presence of his disciples. See, he could have written about many signs that he did not write about. But there were many signs that were done in the presence of his disciples, which John focused upon it. It's extremely important. John is writing about things that there were witnesses to the truth of the event. Let's go a little further back to the very first of the signs that's identified as a sign in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verse 11. This is where Jesus turned water into wine. He did this in Galilee. Now, this is going to be important in the way that John sets this up, because if we go back, most of John 4 occurs in Samaria, in a town called Sychar. But in John chapter 3, Jesus was in Judea. At the end of John 3, Jesus was in the countryside of Judea. And we see that as we look at John chapter 3, verse 22. Your English translation may cover it up slightly. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the Judean countryside. That would be a more literal rendering. Why is it so important that it's the Judean countryside? It's because earlier in the chapter, he was talking with Nicodemus. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Which is really an unfortunate chapter break. Chapter 2, verse 23 should have been the start of the new chapter, because 3:1 is just a transition within his time in Jerusalem. So Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Jesus then spoke with Nicodemus, and this is in Jerusalem. Okay, so as we look at this, the progression is Jesus is in Jerusalem for Passover. Then he goes outside of Jerusalem, as is within the countryside of Judea, for the remainder of chapter 3. Then he goes to Samaria, and he ends up in Galilee. In John 4:54, which we have noted here, this is Jesus' return into Galilee, and he did his second sign when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So if you compare 2:11 and 4:54, the point is being made, this is the beginning of signs and the second of the signs as Jesus is in Galilee. The reason that this is so important is that is looking at where Jesus pulled together his disciples. He has a group, not all 12 of them at this point. He has at least 4, but it makes it so that he has witnesses of what he has done. John is among the first group of disciples. John was present to see these. John's book is not about the things he could have written about. That is, the things that Jesus did that were not seen by the disciples. But John wrote a book of the things that he himself saw and the things that he himself heard. That is the reason that the emphasis is upon Galilee and the start of signs there. There are some other things that could be called signs that occurred prior to that, but the issue is John wanted to focus upon the things which he himself could testify of. Therefore, when we look at this book, we have inherited a name. You look in your Bible, and it is called the Gospel of John. I believe that it should have been called the Testimony of John. Because a testimony is designed to cause us to believe. Because what is it that is going on when you have a court trial and there are witnesses that are on the stand? They are either to be believed or disbelieved. And the two attorneys are not, they're just saying, oh, that was an interesting thing that we just heard. What you have is one attorney is working very diligently to disprove the things that a certain group of witnesses say and to show them to be false. And the other attorney is working on exactly the opposite goal. Testimony is either to be believed or disbelieved. I think we ought to rename this the testimony of John. But is the testimony of John based upon just John? May it never be. That's the furthest thing that should be in our thoughts. The verification that we have within this book is much stronger than John himself. We're going to come to a resolution of that statement that I said originally puzzled me in John 21:24. How is it that we know that John's testimony is true? Okay. What I have done is to isolate all the places where martus, martureo, marturomai, and martyria show up in our English or in a Greek Bible. Now, all of those words are related to witness, testimony, testify. It's that family of words and their appearances within the Gospel of John. So let's look at where the book starts. It starts with John the Baptist as witness. So this is the first portion where he is witness. So we call this John the Baptist as witness one. If ever you get lost, just ask your neighbor, or I'll try to remember to say what passage I'm on. But we'll be on passage A, John chapter 1, verse 7. This is talking about John, but let's back up to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not that light. The light is Jesus Christ, the word that is discussed in the opening of the book. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He is a witness. A witness is someone who testifies. He testifies what he had heard from God the Father, that the one that he saw the Spirit descend upon and remain, that this was indeed the Christ. That was the one to whom he was to testify. And so when we look at, well, what's the content of belief? Notice it just says in verse 7 that this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all might through him believe. Well, what is it that they would believe? John's message, John. John the speaker, John's message that he spoke, which is going to be verified by God the Father. We'll see how, indeed, it will be verified by the Father as we go through this. But John's purpose was to bear witness that people might believe that testimony. Let's drop down to verse 15. John bore witness of him, the one who, verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt or tented among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You notice that I rendered it, he tented among us. The old King James said, he tabernacled. The word is literally to dwell in a tent. Now, one might say, why in the world would John use terminology like this? Since, apart from this passage, I don't know of any place to expect Jesus to be in a tent. Why would it use this word? The word for tent is skene. It comes from the same root as the Hebrew word shekinah. Shekin, to dwell. What we have here, I do not believe, is an accident. He
is God present on earth? Here begins and here ends my Christmas message. But Jesus is, as verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The thrust here is not accidental that the word is used for Jesus' dwelling, giving a hint at his deity, which, of course, was testified to in the beginning of this chapter. Now, John says in verse 15, passage B, he bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for because he was before me. He's looking at Jesus' eternality, Jesus' pre-existence, and although John is 6 months older from the human standpoint, Jesus was before him, and Jesus is the one that he is to give testimony concerning. This is testimony that is designed to stand up in a court of law. That is the way that this term is being used. It is not in the loose sort of way that we often use it and say that we're witnessing or we're giving testimony and then proceed to tell how I became a believer. Well, you know, it's a far more powerful thing to look at, designed to persuade people, as in a court setting, that Jesus is indeed the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives eternal life to those who believe him for it. Well, John is bearing witness. He is so serious about this that we're going to see him coming under a great deal of attack. And that comes up very quickly. In fact, it comes up in the next passage, passage C. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Judeans, as you are well aware, I argue that it should be Judeans each time this word shows up in this book, because John is writing as a Galilean, and he mentions the people of Judea and calls them Judeans. Now, we have Judeans sending priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, this is actually a rather interesting passage here, because what we have at this point is the Sadducees' side of it. Notice there are priests and Levites. When you drop down to verse 24, there's another group, and they are of the Pharisees. The two groups don't get along all that well, but the Sanhedrin is comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. So what John has done is to say that the delegation is a mixed group of representatives of the Sadducees and representatives of the Pharisees, and the first set of questions comes from the priests and Levites, those that are allied with the Sadducees, and then the second set of questions comes from the Pharisees. Now, you can imagine, this was one of those times when John was saying, my, it's nice to be popular. It's nice to be the center of attention, to have the most powerful people in Israel, the leaders of the country, that is, apart from the Romans, here out to hear his testimony. But they aren't interested in hearing his testimony to believe it. They are interested in trying to prove to everyone that his testimony is a false testimony, and they would love to get out some stones and leave a monument to John, with John underneath the monument. Not exactly the most friendly group. But as we say that John is serious when he is testifying, that is the type of situation in which he is giving legal testimony to demonstrate that indeed Jesus is who he says that he is. So, the question comes up, well, John, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. True statement. And they would have accepted this. They would have said, okay, well, that's fine. We didn't think you were the Christ either. But then they said, well, you know, why are you doing all this out here if you're not the Christ? So they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Which is another way of looking at the Messiah. Remember how Moses said that there would be a prophet like him that would come to the nation. And that prophet, the way that that was described, was pointing at the Messiah. And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. What he is indicating is that he is one who is to testify of the Christ, but he doesn't hold any of the particular ranks of those that they have mentioned. Now dropping down to verse 32, we have John bearing witness, but this situation is one where he has a friendly group that he's witnessing to. Let's back up to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. John is saying, I came to prepare the way. I was just a voice out in the wilderness, giving testimony of this one who is to be preferred above him. And John bore witness, verse 32, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Now notice that verse 33 explains the significance of seeing the Spirit descending. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John is not speaking from the standpoint of, oh, this guy's my friend, and I'm giving testimony of him because he's my friend. Instead, there was objective proof that led John to know this one, and only this one, is the one that the Father has sent. His testimony doesn't seem to be received in exactly the way that it ought to be. I've noticed verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. But in verse 35, John has a problem. He still has disciples. Now, that wouldn't normally be considered a problem. You know, most people are trying to build up their ministry. You know, you've heard of church growth, and everyone wants to have big ministries. Not John. John's objective was to have as small a ministry as he could possibly have. Because when he testified, this is the Christ, he's saying, you ought to go and you ought to follow him. And he was sending people Christ's way, and a little bit later, we're going to see that since John wasn't operating the way that people expected someone to operate, the religious leaders had all sorts of questions about this. But in verse 35, John still has some disciples, so he's got to send them to follow Jesus. It's a problem. His ministry is too big. He has too many people there following him. The objective is to have them follow Christ. So he's standing there with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They caught his point. His message, his objective in ministry was not for his ministry to grow, but for Christ's ministry to grow. He was one crying in the wilderness, directing people through his legal testimony towards Christ. Okay, let's now drop down page 2. The second point, Christ and testimony. How is it that Christ relates to testimony? We're going to see him back again in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. In John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover is mentioned. Now the Passover of the Judeans was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was there within the temple during the 8 days of Passover. And on one occasion, verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. This must have been a sight to see. And we have people who come to him in verse 18. So the Judeans answered and said to him, this is probably the Judeans who had their stalls where they were selling everything, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered them and said, destroy this naos, not the generic word for temple, but the word that would be used for the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Destroy this naos, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John clarifies in verse 21 that when he spoke of his naos, he was speaking of his body. He was not speaking of the physical building, but he was talking about his body. However, the answer that was given to him by the Judeans that he was speaking with in verse 20 indicates that they were thinking in terms of the literal building. You have a horrible translation here. It says it has taken 46 years to build this naos. It should instead say, this naos has been built 46 years. Taking a 33 crucifixion would make this the year 30, and if we check on Josephus' dating of the starting of the building of the temple, where they started was with the holy place and Holy of Holies. And it was 46 years prior to 30 A.D. It is true that the temple precincts kept being built until the day that they were destroyed by the Romans. That's how your translators have taken this, that the building process is still going on. But we're not using the normal word for temple. We're using the word naos instead of the word hieron. It's referring to the holy place and Holy of Holies, and that has stood for 46 years. Now, did they regard it as miraculous that it might be destroyed? No. Because it had been destroyed before. But they said, how can you rebuild something that has stood here for 46 years in 3 days? That's what they thought was the stupendous claim. But you know what? Even more stupendous than rebuilding a physical building in 3 days like that, which Christ hasn't promised to do, but even more stupendous than that is for him to be raised up 3 days after he was crucified, he was put to death. That is the culminating sign. The crucifixion culminates in the resurrection. And what Jesus is saying, although they didn't understand it, is my crucifixion, interestingly enough, it's an imperative. You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus essentially gives them a challenge. They end up following through on it, and he follows through, which ends up being the superlative sign demonstrating that he had the right to cleanse the temple. He was greater than a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the life giver to those who believe him for it. Okay, within this setting, with someone who is able to put forth a sign like this, he doesn't need for man to testify to him what is inside humanity. So let's now look at verses 23 and following, and that's where we will encounter verse 25, Christ and testimony, passage E. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, so during those 8 days, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now remember, John has told us that Jesus did many signs that he hasn't recorded. He's giving indication that there were other signs that were done. Many signs were done even in Jerusalem that are not recorded. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in men. Basically, many people think that this is a passage saying that these people didn't truly believe. We've talked about this many times. They did believe. Signs were designed to cause a person to believe. When we look at passages like John 20:31, that's the purpose of signs. These are written, these signs are written that were viewed by the disciples, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. The signs were given for that purpose. The problem is not that these people believed because of signs, because that's the very purpose of the signs. They were the testimony that the Father used to verify Christ and his message. Well, people also look in verse 23 when it says that they believed in his name, as though that's a problem. But take a look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is the Son of God, the one coming in the world? He is the resurrection, is the life. He's the grantor of eternal life to those who believe in him for it, because he is the Christ, the Son of God. When it's believing in his name, it's looking at him in who he is, Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So what is the problem here? The problem is these are baby believers. Let's imagine that someone just believed in Christ yesterday. Would we say, well, please come, take the pulpit and give us a message? I don't think so. I don't think so. What is going on here is, yes, these people are believers, they possess eternal life, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them for ministry. They are not ready for it. They are not ready at this point. It is not a statement that they had an inadequate faith. Jesus, as the Creator, as God, has no need for anyone to testify what's in men. He knows what's in men, in humanity. Jesus is greater than the testimony of man, because he is in control of all of the facts as God. Okay, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, we slow down. Verses 13 through the end of chapter 2 have described an overview of the 8 days that Jesus was in Jerusalem. But now we make a transition in chapter 3, verse 1. It's a word that's not translated. Let's back up a little bit. In verse 25, Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Both of these are referring to humanity as a whole. There was a man of the Pharisees. So we have one individual out of the group, out of these many who have believed, who is a representative. He is a brand at this moment in 3:1. He is not yet a believer. He will soon believe. But he says something very interesting in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He has recognized that Jesus, in the signs that he is doing, has seal of God's approval upon him. He doesn't know that he's the Christ. He doesn't know things like this at this point. But he does know that Jesus is from God. The signs have verified that. The signs have given testimony of that. As Jesus is talking with him, he says something very interesting in verse 11. I have noted this passage as F. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. For a long time, it puzzled me. Why does Jesus say we? He drops back to I at many points. For example, in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? There are many places within this passage where he speaks of I. But why is it in verse 11 that he speaks of we? I believe it's going back to the very first thing that Nicodemus said when he saw Jesus. We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. God being with him is another way of Nicodemus saying, I recognize that the signs are the testimony of God the Father. And so when Jesus, in verse 11, says, we, the Father and I speak what we know, the Father and I, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, there's an interesting thing about this passage. The word you that shows up each time is a plural. It's not a singular. Now, as far as we know, Nicodemus and Jesus are the only two people that are there on this particular evening. Why would Jesus use a plural in saying you? Again, that goes back to the very first thing that Nicodemus said. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. There are a group within the Pharisees that have been talking, Nicodemus being one of them, saying, this man clearly has God's seal upon him. The signs that he is doing are clearly coming from God. And Jesus picks up on that in his statement in verse 11. I think that's the reason why there's the movement from I to we. Remember, in a court of law in Israel, there needed to be at least two witnesses in order to confirm anything. What we're going to see is that within this book, John is going to be telling us that it's not just Christ testifying. It's not just John the Baptist testifying. It's not just Christ testifying. The Father, Christ, and even the Holy Spirit testify. The Judean countryside. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And we have a parenthetical note, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and a Judean, better rendering because of the text, about purification. There's one particular Judean, but he's probably within a group of Judeans. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Our ministry is shrinking. Woe be unto us. And what is it that John says? Jesus has just grabbed for everything, and he really is not my idea of a nice person. If your Bible says that, I suggest you get a new Bible. John says a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, given to him from God. You yourselves bear me witness. You can testify that we've been, all of us, to many weddings. I remember a wedding not that long ago that I had the privilege of attending. Now, I can tell you something that you remember about a wedding. You remember the bride, and you remember the groom. But if you were to try to name off who were all the best men at all the weddings that you ever attended, he has a moment where he's important. But his moment in glory is very short-lived. John is saying that he is like the best man. And he's saying, he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. He has his moment in glory, and he's not going to say, well, why aren't you all sticking around and talking to me? Why is it that you've forgotten about me? John's purpose in his ministry was to be forgotten. What John has left behind is what counts. So, as we look at John, John keeps bearing witness. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I keep telling you, I am not the guy who's getting married. I'm not the bridegroom. Focus your attention on him. He's trying to get people to believe in Christ. If his testimony is believed, if John's testimony is believed, people will believe in Christ. And so all the way through, that's what John is aiming at people doing. Well, let's now leave John the Baptist, and let's see if John is consistent here in his book. What happens with the Samaritan woman? Passage H, as we're in John chapter 4. Now, you remember that Jesus was weary after his journey, and so he's sitting down by the well, and there's a woman who comes out, and she didn't come out with a group of women because she's not really the favorite among all the women in town. She was just a little too friendly with the men in town. So she was kind of ostracized. And so she came along, and Jesus, in verse 7, said, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Editorial remark, for Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans. Galileans would, but Judeans tended to avoid this, especially drinking from a vessel being handled by a Samaritan woman. She's saying, how is it, you know, you Judeans really look down your nose at us. How in the world is it that you would be willing to drink water out of a vessel that I have handled? Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, second class condition, and you don't. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She proceeded to challenge him on both points. She challenged him on, I don't think you have any water. Look at verse 11. As he said, I would have given you living water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? I think you're pulling my leg here. And then she challenged him as to whether he was anyone special, because he said, if you knew who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, we wouldn't normally think of it as a recommendation for a water source. His cows drank from it too. The point that she's making is, this is such a good well that it's stood here all these years, and it watered Jacob, all of his sons, and all of their animals. This is a great well. Obviously, he had the hand of God upon him, and I don't think you look like you have the hand of God upon you. You're just wandering around countryside, and here you are having to ask from someone water. You don't look like you're greater than Jacob. Her mind got changed pretty quickly, because as the conversation went on, Jesus told her to go and talk to her husband, and she said, I have no husband, in verse 17. And he went on to explain that she had had five husbands, and the one that she's now living with isn't her husband. And in verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She's recognized, this man knows a little more than people would normally be able to figure out just by walking up to a well and talking with me. But then she tried to change the subject a little bit about, well, where should we worship? But she made a very interesting statement in here that she said in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. That word he, our English translators just love to put predicate nominatives, and sometimes it's more powerful if it doesn't have. I am. Jesus is the Christ. At that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water pot, the very thing that she had come for. She had come to get water, and now she has something more important to do. So she went back into the town. Let's skip forward. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Not spoken of as a sign, but she is giving testimony. And her testimony is, this is indeed the Christ. As she went into town, she said, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? People came out, were told that many believed because of her word, and there were many more who believed because of Jesus' own word. She testified of something that she was able to testify would have been something that would have stood up in a legal court. Jesus, though, is having to deal with his disciples. The disciples, remember, he had sent them into town to buy food, and what did they come back with? They came back with food. The woman came out to the well, and what did she come there for? To get water. And what did she do? She returned to town without her water pot. But then she came back from the town with people. Jesus ends up needing to rebuke his disciples because when he had sent them in to buy food, that's all they did. They went in, they bought food, and they didn't realize that the town was ripe for harvest. So Jesus pointed out that the woman did that. The woman was involved in sowing. Jesus allowed the disciples to participate in the reaping, even though they had not participated in the sowing of seed. They had not spread the testimony that they themselves possessed. Verse 44, we have Jesus as he is coming back into Galilee, and his own country, I would believe, would be identified as the Judean surroundings, the Judean people that were part of his close-knit group, although they're in Galilee. Remember, his parents had moved up to Nazareth so that when Jesus was born, they came down to Bethlehem. But then after their trip to Egypt to escape persecution, they returned to Nazareth. They returned up to Galilee. They had been living up in Galilee. There was a reason for that. There was a major construction project only 3 miles away from Nazareth, and that was the city of Sepphoris, a city that is never mentioned in the New Testament, but it was the capital city of Galilee for quite a period of time, and it was a major fortification. It had been leveled to the ground by the Romans, so they needed to build a city. Now, what safer place to raise Jesus than a few miles away from a major Roman encampment? The religious leaders weren't likely to spend much time around Nazareth. And so Jesus is here, but there are many Judeans, as we have argued before, that are up here. The reason that I'm mentioning this is because in the Synoptic Gospels, it speaks of his own country as being the Judeans. But it's the Judeans, in particular here, that are of his own family and friends and all of that, that are living up in Galilee. But Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, he can testify very easily because that is the standard fare all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Bible. Prophets do not tend to be welcomed in their own home area. As we return to Jerusalem in John chapter 5, we again have Jesus testifying as a result of a healing that he has done. This passage is a most important one because what it does is it shows the Father's involvement. I've said from the very beginning that Jesus could say "we" in John chapter 3 verse 11 because of the Father's involvement in testifying of Christ. This is the passage that demonstrates that this is what is going on here within this. Jesus has done a healing, and this healing is on a Sabbath. And so in verse 16 of John 5, the Judeans, for this reason, persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Judeans sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verses 19 and following are where Jesus is establishing that the works that he's doing, his signs, are via, they are coming from the Father. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." One of the greater works, of course, will be the resurrection of Christ. "For as the Son, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And he wills to give eternal life to those who believe in him for eternal life. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is the reason that in John 5:24, Jesus is able to say that the one who believes the Father in the Father's testimony concerning Christ, and the Father has testified via the works, via the signs that John is focusing upon in this book, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, that is, will never be at the great white throne, but has passed from death into life. As you can see, we have a number of passages that we're not going to get to this morning, but I'm leaving these here for your own study, except that I would like to take a look at the very last two. As John went to the tomb, he gave testimony. In John 19:35. Actually, 19:35 is prior to that. He makes statements in the beginning of John chapter 20 that are after he went to the tomb. But John, who was there, saw. And he's testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you may believe. And in John 21:24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. How is it that we know John's testimony is true? Look at all of the witnesses that there have been. Yes, there's been John himself. Yes, there are the other disciples. Yes, there's John the Baptist. Yes, there are Judeans and Galileans and others who have seen Jesus do these various signs that he's done. But besides that, there is God the Father who is testifying through the signs that Jesus did. There is Jesus himself. And we even have a passage of the Holy Spirit testifying in John 15:26. This whole book is John's testimony, but John's testimony is drawing upon the testimony of even greater witnesses than himself. Remember how Jesus did not need for anyone else to testify, and the reason he didn't, he's God. He's in possession of all the facts. His testimony, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that is coming through the signs is the greatest of all testimony. When we tell people about Christ, what should we be relying upon? Should we be relying upon saying, well, you know, I had a wonderful experience at the time that I believed in Christ, and go on to tell them about what happened to me? When you look at John's testimony, which is what he calls his book, is his testimony all about his fuzzy experiences? Or is his testimony of the objective facts that were verified by God the Father through the signs? I don't know that we can improve on what John has done. Because when John speaks of his own testimony, he is focusing upon objective evidence. Evidence that would stand up in a court of law. When we tell someone what happened to us at the moment that we believe, how is that going to stand up in a court of law? How does that compare with the testimony that John gives us? He tells us how it is that we ought to tell others about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ grants eternal life to everyone who believes him for it. If a person has never believed in Jesus Christ, that person does not possess eternal life. Now, many people believe many things about Jesus that are not what John tells us is the message that gives life. I can believe that Jesus was virgin born, and that doesn't give me eternal life. I can believe that he paid for the sins of the world and not necessarily understand that he's given me eternal life. Now, eternal life is something that is given eternally. If I could lose it, then it wasn't a very good name to call it eternal. What I would challenge each one of us is to focus upon the testimony that John gives. And if you have never believed that testimony, take a careful look at the Gospel of John, because it demonstrates from front to back that he is the one who gives eternal life as a gift to everyone who simply believes him for that as a gift. And we as believers have the opportunity to direct people to the testimony of John. This is God's tract. This is the book that is designed to tell those who do not possess eternal life that simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone gives eternal life as a gift. Let us pray.